There's some power in that event. If you would, well, I have a few opening remarks. If you turn to Romans chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6, Romans 14, 5 and 6. And got to tell you, boy, when the singing is rousing, I think it affects all of us. I think it makes us just happy to be here and happy to preach. And I just appreciate how well you all sing out every Sunday, masks or no masks. It means a lot to me as a Christian, not just as a preacher. So I don't know how many were here last Sunday when Scott brought his lesson. But since he's not here, is he? Bummer. I guess he is. He's in the back room or something like that. Well, too bad. So I thought it was one of the best sermons I've heard in years. Just so powerful. He covered Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents, but in a wonderful way. And at the end of his lesson, he gave us things to do that are actionable, that anybody can do, shy or outgoing, rich or poor, just so meaningful that I listened to it again this week, planned to at least one more time just to ingrain some of his thoughts and the significance of it. And if you didn't hear it or if you did, I'm just going to recommend you listen to it again while you're driving or at home. But it was wonderful, and I think, you know, just pleasing to the Lord, it had to be. I think it was called something like Time is Fleeting or something like that. Is that right, Scott?
Yeah, that's close enough.
Okay, close enough. Anyway, it was on the 13th of December, so you can't miss it. We only have one sermon a week these days. So, okay. So in the next couple weeks, about 2 billion people, 2 billion, that's 2,000 times a million, 2 billion people will be celebrating and acknowledging the birth of Jesus. Not everybody on December the 25th. The Armenians, in Armenia, they celebrate on January the 6th. Millions more celebrate the birth of Jesus on January the 7th, 20 countries to be specific do. No one knows when he was born. It's just, no one knows in America. And look, you're Bible students, but most people in America that are believers, they think that December the 25th is his birthday. And that's when most Americans celebrate the birth of Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Nobody knows. Even the world isn't in agreement on that. But they are celebrating the birth of our Lord. There are four chapters in the New Testament, four, that are dedicated to his birth and the details surrounding that up to the time he was about 2 years old. Very powerful. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today, the birth of our Lord. And I'm well aware that, you know, that it we're not commanded to celebrate it on a specific day. And I ask if you would to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I'd like you to check this out because I was mentored when I was converted to the Lord. I was mentored by the Bah Humbug group, you know, the group that, in response to people celebrating on a day and saying this is Jesus' birthday, in response, maybe we overreacted and so I was told never to have a Christmas tree, which I didn't for a long time. In fact, I've heard so many sermons where the name Jesus was not even mentioned on the Sunday before the 25th. I think that's an overreaction. I think there's some value, there's great value in looking at his birth and how God brought it about, because it's incredible. It just simply amazing, and there's great value whenever we discuss it. Since we don't know when he was born, it doesn't really matter what Sunday, but it should be discussed. And I think there's some value in discussing it on this Sunday before Christmas Day, just in case we have visitors who are eager and wanting to hear and expecting to hear about that. And so I've only maybe preached on his birth maybe four times. This would be the fourth or fifth at the most. But I plan to be, whether the elders fire me this year or you keep me, I plan to make this a habit to preach on his birth before December 25th. And, you know, in doing that, you know, okay. So let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, if you would, please. And how does the Holy Spirit, and I asked this last year, but some of you probably weren't here. How did the Holy Spirit, how did the Apostle Paul feel when people celebrate the birth of Jesus on a day that we don't know if it's his birthday or not? How does he feel about that? Well, he's really pretty clear about that. I already told you to turn to Romans 14, didn't I? Okay. So let's go there first. Romans 14, 5 and 6, if you would with me. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Paul is speaking, one person regards one day above another. Oh, this day is more important than the others. One person does that. Another regards every day alike. No, there's no difference. Every day is a gift from God. They're all the same, is the idea I'm paraphrasing. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. He gives thanks to God. So my point is this. I wish I would have seen this, read this, and let it sink in my first 20 years as a Christian. Point is this. If we read the whole chapter, we're not to judge another person. If a person celebrates the birth of Jesus on July the 2nd or any other day, and he does it for the Lord, so be it. If a person doesn't know every day is the same, so be it. It's all good. And then one more just to make the point, because I think it's so powerful, and I wasn't taught this, so I want to share what I now know. Philippians chapter 1. And beginning in about 13, Paul is in prison now. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, 6,000 elite Roman soldiers, Caesar's personal guard, well known to them and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, those speaking Christ out of envy and strife, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Well, that's too bad that they have evil motives. How does the Holy Spirit feel about that? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So 2 billion people, and I said this last year, and I realize that, but it's worth saying again. 2 billion people saying, it's Jesus' birthday. And they're excited about it. And what if just one person out of every million is motivated to say, you know, I'd like to know more about Jesus. I think I'm going to start reading my Bible. I think I'm going to start going to church. I think I'm going to start searching for God. One person in a million, which I'm sure is far too low. That's 2,000 people that are drawing near to God, looking for God. If it's one out of every 100,000 people, it's 20,000 people worldwide that because of this celebration want to know more. So I will rejoice. And guess what we're going to talk about today? The birth of the Savior. All right. So I want to look at it with fresh eyes, though. Fresh eyes, because I, being a human being, realize that when we hear something over and over again, we experience something over and over again, it can lose some of its excitement. That's just the way it is. The house we live in now, we're so blessed to be there. We moved from a basement, living in a basement for 2 years, to the house we're in. And for 2 years after I moved in, I go, Lord, I don't believe it. I've got a 3-car garage for the first time in my life, room for my bed. Anyway, I rejoiced. But after 2 years, you know, okay, I live here and it, you know, it's great, but not quite as exciting. I think we can do that with anything that's spectacular, because the poorest in our congregation, you've heard this a lot of times, but it needs to be said, the poorest person in here is in the top 5% richest people in the world. But we don't feel that rich because we look around and see people around us that have more than we do. So we get used to being so blessed with an abundance of food that, and I've said this before, but food banks, they're giving away not hundreds of pounds, but food banks have so much food that they're trying to give to people in need that they're giving away tons, not all put together. Many food banks, a single one is giving away tons of food that they can't give out. They're giving to other people, whoever wants it. And the Olson bless us with that. And they every Thursday they say, you know, I have produce. We are so fortunate. I think the same can happen with the birth of Jesus and how spectacular it was. Because if you look at it, we just had Joe. I just forgot who was up here. if you listened. Some of the things that happened surrounding the birth of Jesus are just outrageous, ridiculous. Oh, I believe them. I believe them. With every inch of my soul and my heart. But you run this by somebody who's never heard of Jesus before. And you tell them some of the events surrounding his birth, and it's going to sound ridiculous. A virgin gave birth? Oh, come on. That is a physical, scientific impossibility. Are you kidding me? An angel speaking to Mary and then to Joseph in a dream. The Magi, the wise men, they found Jesus by following a star. A star that finally stopped over the house of Jesus. I mean, we're talking about, you know, a star is much bigger than a star is the sun. So this is Earth, and our sun, which is just medium size, is a million times bigger than our Earth. A million times. I don't understand that. Some of the sunspots that shoot out are bigger than our Earth. And yet a star led the wise men to Jesus? That's ridiculous for people who don't know God. If I were still an agnostic, you know, one who's not sure if there's a God or not, but really didn't care. If I was still an agnostic and a science student, which I was, and I'd never heard about the birth of Jesus, and I read it for the first time, I'd say, this is just another fairy tale. That's what I would have thought. I was surrounded by it as a child, so I didn't have those thoughts. But remember Joseph? Of course you do. He was a righteous man, Matthew 1:19. That's not it. Well, Matthew 1:19 told us that Joseph was a righteous man, a godly man, one who knew God, obeyed God, loved God. He was righteous. And he didn't believe this. He didn't believe it. Mary, who was a godly woman and righteous herself, and God spoke highly of her and said, "Oh, favored one." He calls her favored. She says, "Joseph," we don't know how she said it, but she informed him that she was pregnant with child and yet a virgin, not married in the full sense of the word. And Joseph, a godly man who knew God could do miracles, did not believe her. He didn't believe her. And we have proof of that because, number one, he was going to divorce her. He was thinking about putting her away, and you can read that, of course, in Matthew, the end of chapter 1, and Luke, chapter 2, I believe it is. But he was going to divorce her because he did not believe it. This is outrageous. A virgin cannot be pregnant, even though it predicted it in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ came. Just too far out. Too far out. So my point is this, that no rational person would believe these things that we're talking about right now, the birth of our Lord. No rational person would believe them without evidence. That's what makes the difference. If you would, consider 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man means not one that's godly, not one that's spiritual, but lives in the flesh. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I'm just trying to hammer home the point that we've grown accustomed to. We've talked about your kids all their life. They've heard, "Oh, wow, Jesus was born of a virgin." And all the things, the magi and the visit of the angels to both of them and the pregnancy of Elizabeth, they're used to that. And they may not, and we may not, understand how incredibly wonderful these things are. We get used to it, but rational people are not used to this. And fewer and fewer people in America know God, know much about Jesus. Even those professing to be Christians, it's common for them not to know their Bibles too well. So if they read this, some of them are going to have, you know, an adverse reaction. Many think it's foolishness. Here it is, Matthew 1:19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Joseph did not believe Mary, did not believe she was pregnant by God. And so I'm just saying a lot of other people who aren't righteous will feel the same way. So rational people, as you know, because you are rational, that's why you're a member of God's church. You've heard the truth and obeyed it. Rational people require evidence, and this is good. This is not weak faith. This is strong faith. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Now, this is from the King James, and it's an accurate translation. New American Standard, which I normally use, is good too. But look at the word that Hebrews 11:1 uses in King James. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's an accurate translation. Faith, there's no such thing as blind faith. Never once does God command us to have blind faith. In fact, if a person has blind faith, then they'll believe anything. If a person has blind faith, they have very little chance of finding the truth because they accept information without evidence. But God tells us that real faith, the kind that we have, comes from evidence. And rational people, which are God's people, need and want and have been given evidence. Look at Luke. He was a physician, an intelligent man. Now, I don't know if he did this before he became a Christian or after. Apparently, he wasn't a Jew. He has a Greek name. We don't know for sure. Luke 1:3. He's writing, he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully." This is Luke. "Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Brothers and sisters, the point is this: it's okay to doubt and then follow up with investigation. It's just possible. It's okay for a Christian to doubt and investigate and look for the truth. It's okay for non-Christian. It pleases God. Just like the Bereans, who didn't take the Apostle Paul's word for granted. They didn't accept it just because he could do miracles. They said, "We want to know if what you're teaching, Paul, agrees with the scriptures, Acts 17:11. They were noble, God says, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul's teaching them were true or not. So what should we do with this? What point am I feebly trying to make here? If your friend, acquaintance, questions the birth of Jesus, if it seems impossible to them, acknowledge that. Acknowledge that. And say, "I get it. I was there, if you were. I get that." There's a vast amount of evidence, though. Would you like to see it? Would you like to see the evidence? And then you have done what God asks. You've proclaimed the Lord and offered them the truth, and now it's on their shoulders. If they say no, you haven't been offensive. You haven't tried to manipulate or push them too hard. If they say yes, good. You might win a soul. But it's okay to question these things. And most people are going to. Most people are going to unless they were raised with this information. And lastly, on this point, these things should never become dull to us or boring. Just because we've heard that Mary had our Lord while she was a virgin, that should continue to amaze us. We should dwell on that and say, "Lord, you are incredible. This is an amazing thing." So the birth of Jesus, the first point is that the things about Jesus, they're outrageous to those that haven't investigated. The second point is this, that the birth of Jesus is astonishing. You may say that's the same, and you may be right, but astonishing. You just look at all the things that happened. Mary is saying, "Joseph, God spoke to me. I'm going to have a baby." I don't know if you remember how well you know the story, even though it's one of the most familiar there is, but there's all kinds of details. When I read it afresh, I see things that never stuck before. So as soon as she was told that, it says she said, "You're going to have a child by God, by the Holy Spirit." She quickly runs to her cousin's house, Elizabeth, who's pregnant in her old age. We don't know if she even told Joseph, but she was gone for 3 months. She stayed with Elizabeth and her husband for 3 months. And that's a neat thing you can read about in Luke chapter 1 as well. But she come back after 3 months. And I'm assuming this is the first Joseph heard about it. I don't know, but she's pregnant. What's he going to think? What's any person going to think? Oh, sure. Oh, sure. So he loves her. He had wanted to marry Mary. He's betrothed, which is a stronger legal matter in Israel than an engagement is today. He was called her husband by God. And she's pregnant. How would you feel? You hear this wild story. I mean, most likely his heart was ripped out because he didn't believe her. He didn't want to disgrace her, but he thought about how can I put her away privately until an angel spoke to him. But his heart was ripped out. I mean, the emotions had to be terrible, incredible. So angel visits Joseph, the skeptical husband, to assure him. And he said, you go ahead. So here's Matthew 1:20. But when he had considered this, that's Joseph, considered divorce, my word, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Wow. But you read the story with fresh eyes and say, how would I take this if I had been raised a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist? How would I process this event? And you'll see that it's filled with emotion. Oh, Mary her emotion must have been, wow, God's blessed me, but whoa, I have to tell Joseph. And then Joseph's emotions, and then there's intrigue and plotting and scandal. And of course, Herod lies to the wise men who came a year and a half later. Oh, tell me where he is so I can worship, but his only goal was to kill the child, because Jesus, he felt, was in competition with him. He's the king. Now Jesus is the king of the Jews. Just intrigue, plotting, scandal, all kinds of amazing things. Share this with your grandkids. Share the excitement with the children, with anybody. How spectacular this, with believers who don't know this well, don't have the details down. I mean, look, most people think that if you look at the nativity scene, most people think that the wise men saw Jesus on the day he was born. No, they came a year and a half to 2 years later. He was already called a child by then, different word than baby. He was called a paidon, a child, and he was in a house when they came, fell down and worshiped him. Most people don't know that, even in the church. Well, people think, oh, the wise men were there on the day he was born. No, they weren't. A year and a half later, 2 years later, something like that. Share this. Share the power, the love, the excitement, the awesomeness of God with people, but especially those that are young and in your family, so they can be thrilled as they should be. Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, this is the wise men speaking. In the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Amazing. A star. How did they know? Were they Jews? Were they from Babylon and their family had been deported there by Nebuchadnezzar and now they're Jews, but still they're in Babylon. They're rich because of their gifts. Apparently they're rich. They could be king. They could be court. I can't remember the word now, but people who worked in the king. We don't know anything about them. Were they Gentiles? We don't know. But have you ever thought, hey, I'm looking forward to talking to them when I get to heaven? Because these men apparently were very pleasing to God. They worshiped the Son of God. They were the first that we know of to do so. Maybe the shepherds on the night he was born. But man, we may get to talk to them. I'm assuming they're going to be there in heaven. Number three. So now we have the audacity, the ridiculousness of this whole event in the eyes of an agnostic. Then we have how astonishing it is. And third point is Jesus emptied himself and became a man. You know that. But think about that. Did the Greeks ever teach that their false god Zeus emptied himself and became a man who could be harmed and killed and bleed and feel pain? Did they? No. This is unheard of. That loving deity would empty himself for our sake and come and live with us. So the Son of God came crashing down quietly into a human body. Most people had no idea. But his life turned over the course of the world and the course of our lives and the course and destiny of our souls for those that accept him as Savior. He emptied himself and became a man, and this is foundational, foundational for our faith. In Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." I'm not letting go, is the idea. No. He did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is critical and foundational to our faith. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, hour before he's betrayed, says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's saying, as you know, he's saying, "Father, I don't want to go through this." Not just the torture of the cross, but the separation, taking on the sins of the world. "If it's possible, let this pass from me." And you know what God's answer was? It's not possible. His death on the cross was foundational. It is the crux, that comes from the word cross. It is the crux of our faith and our salvation. He had to go through it, and he had to come to earth first. So you can read Genesis 3. You know that, and I know you do, but most of you, that Jesus's arrival on earth was predicted as far back as Genesis, the third chapter, when God says, speaking to the serpent, Satan, he says, "The seed of the woman," singular, not like a handful of seed, but "the seed of the woman will bruise your head." It'll make a death blow. It'll create, the idea is, bleeding in the head and death to Satan. He's predicted in Genesis 3 and Genesis 22. God tells Abraham, "And in your seed," singular, one person, "in your seed, all the nations will be blessed." American Indians, the Chinese, the Ethiopians, Germans, every nation will have access to God through the seed, Jesus Christ. He had to come to earth. It was planned before he made the earth, as you know from Ephesians chapter 1. Our sins required justice. And Mike touched on this in the Lord's Supper today. We're told that all human beings have sinned. All human beings have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. So when we sin, wages are something you get paid. So when a person sins, they've earned something, but it's not good. I don't want payment. I don't want God to pay me for my sins, but I've earned the wages of death. They had to be paid. Jesus took those wages upon himself for those that want to give him his wages, for those that call him Lord and follow him. No, he had to come to earth. It was in the plan. And you know, there's another thing, a reason why it's so foundational. Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus, so why would I put this in here on this sermon? Because his coming to earth, everything rides on it. Amen. Now it led the end, the beginning declares the end. The beginning, Jesus come to earth, declares that there will be an end. In this case, the crucifixion. In this case, the payment. So we don't have to take the payment. But right here, he was tempted in all points as we are. It is easy to cry out to God, "God, I can't take it. You don't understand. It's too much for me. You don't know what it's like because you're God." No, we can't say that, because Jesus does know what it's like. He was tempted in every single way than we are and didn't slip. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Oh, if you're the Son of God, do this and do that, Satan says three times. No, it's awesome that he came because he can sympathize. He knows with those temptations how powerful they are. And when we fail as dedicated Christians, his grace and forgiveness take care of us. Number four, Christ's coming was necessary to save humanity. Now I ask you to look at this with fresh eyes. There isn't a person in here above the age of 10 that doesn't know this. Necessary to save us from humanity. His coming was necessary for God to save humanity. Well, why didn't God just say, hey, I'll just forgive all your sins? Because he couldn't. He's righteous. His nature demands justice because God is just. We read about that. He's just. When something horrible has happened, righteousness says, I'm sorry. There are consequences to that action that must occur. Death. Which Jesus took in our place. But when we look at the Lord's, let's look at this first. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Never his intention. Never. There are Christians, because I've talked to them, that see God as waiting for them just to step out of line and crush them, and that's not how he works. He didn't destine us. He knew about our sin. He didn't destine us for wrath. But for obtaining salvation, praise God, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. One more. 1 Corinthians 11:24, talking about the Lord's Supper. When he had given thanks, this is Jesus, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. A command, do this. Lots of people who I think have good motives celebrate Christmas Day, you know, the birth of Jesus. Far less celebrate the real act that saved our souls when Jesus gave his life, his body, his blood for us. He's saying, so when you partake of the Lord's Supper, remember me when you do this. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we proclaim several things when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We proclaim that Jesus lived on the earth. We proclaim that he died for me. We proclaim that God raised him from the dead. And we proclaim that he's coming back. Four things at least. There may be more. This is the celebration that God asks us to celebrate every week and on every Sunday, first day of the week in the New Testament. Not Christmas, but like I said, that's for each individual. If they do it for God, then so be it, Romans 14:5-6. But this is the celebration we're to do always. Participate in. Last main point. The account, the history of Jesus' birth gives us, it creates opportunity. It opens up doors. I mean, right now, lots of people who aren't real religious, who aren't real godly, lots of people still, they believe in God, they just don't live for him, and they're celebrating the birth of Jesus. And they talk about it, some of them. It's a perfect time to engage people, you know, who are interested in Jesus, who believe in Jesus, but don't know much about him. It's a perfect time. Example. Maybe they bring up Jesus. Some of my workers do. We've had some great conversations recently. And maybe your friend brings up Jesus. They're a believer, but not a Christian necessarily. And you might say, I love that. By the way, have you ever read about the birth of Jesus? You ever actually gone to Matthew or Luke and ever read that? He said, because then you can say, you can share. You're not pressuring them, but you're trying to open the door. You can say, you know, I read something about the birth of Jesus that I didn't know just recently. Almost every time I look at it in detail, I learn some other new thing. I read about it, the birth of Jesus, something I didn't know. Do you realize, do you know how old Jesus was when the wise men came? Because 95% are going to say, yeah, they came on the night he was born. I thought so too. But look at this. I mean, it doesn't, your soul doesn't depend upon it, but look at this. I've missed it. He was 1.5 years old at least. So you can start sharing about, and you know, I'm starting to read the Bible more now, you might say, and I'm just growing so much, man. It's affecting me in every way. I've had two people tell me that. I think I shared that in a sermon with you a couple of weeks ago. Two people said, man, the Bible's having an impact on me, they tell me. Do you read it? I don't mean you. It's a fair question, but you might. Well, do you read it ever? And well, you know, it's hard to understand, and it's hard to believe, and that's a normal reaction. You say, I get that. I was there. Back to the evidence. I know it's hard to believe sometimes. It's spectacular, but there's a vast amount of evidence about the birth of Jesus. Would you like to see some? About the inspiration of the scriptures. And although the Bible never instructs you to celebrate Christmas Day, you have every right to do so, Romans 14, 5, and 6. So it's just a great way. There are going to be open doors. You're going to get opportunities. Put your foot in it and gently engage them in conversation about the Lord. So many people are thinking about Jesus right now. 2 billion. Maybe, just maybe, a few of us can engage a few of them and bring another soul to God. That's what we're talking about, the birth of Jesus. So I thank you so much. God grant you success as you try to share what you understand about the Lord with other people. If you have a spiritual need, let's have a song of invitation. We'll stand and sing, and if you want to become a child of God, great. If you don't know how, we can study it. If you know how, just come up forward and we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus. Please stand.